song. Brother Cooper, appreciate that special. And Miss Judy, appreciate that beautiful offertory. And appreciate both of you doing that, both of you. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Man, I'm glad to see everybody here today. We're going to have a great time. We're going to be picking up where we left off in this series I'm doing on things I have learned along the way. So we're going to go on to a third thing that I have learned along the way. And I heard a lady the other day say that she was so glad that she had given birth to three children, had endured a combined 27 months of pregnancy, over 30 hours of hard labor combined with three children, and all the pains of bearing children. She said she was so glad that she had endured that. So now she could understand what her husband goes through when he has a cold. I don't know if that's true or not. I don't know. Well, Stevens, have you been a good patient? Miss April, has he been good? He's done. Has it been good? That's good. Amen. Hey. Been kind, that's good. Well, I don't know if a man's cold can relate to a lady having three children, but I thought it was funny nonetheless. But 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to look at a verse here to give us a lead off into this third lesson I'm going to bring you. And I'm so glad to see everybody here. It's always good to see the home crowd at church. We got a lot of people traveling, a lot of people gone, people out of town doing different things. They'll all be back. But every week, week after week, it's good to see these faithful people that just come week in, week out, week in, week out. It just really, really makes my heart filled with joy when I see faithful church family that just come in and out. And, you know, of course, it's always good to see guests as well. And the Lord's always blessed us with guests, and it's always a good thing. It's always a good thing. 2 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse number 1. It says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also." Now, in verse 2, we see the idea that we are taught things and we learn things. We gather things as we're going through life. We collect wisdom. We collect knowledge. We are taught things. We have learned through experiences. We have learned through teachers. We have learned through education. We have learned through the power of the Holy Spirit to teach and instruct us. But along the way, we're constantly like a sponge gathering things up. Now, the Bible tells us what we ought to do with those things that we learn. It says it in verse 2, "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men." Now notice this, "who shall be able to teach others also." So we see in this a principle that as we're going through life, we are receiving so that we can then give. We receive knowledge so that we can give knowledge. We get it so we can pass it. There are things that I have received in my life, things that going through life and learning, that they've become life principles. So as we continue in this series, Things I Have Learned Along the Way, we're looking at some life lessons that my years of living, learning, and leading has taught me. Some life lessons that have yielded principles for my life. And now I want to do as it is instructed here in 2 Timothy. I want to share them with others. Paul instructed Timothy to learn and then pass it down. Don't hold on to it. Don't conceal it. But pass it down to other people. Now, these are some things that I have learned, and over these weeks, I'm trying to pass it down to other people. And hopefully, one day, you'll pass it to somebody, and that it will continue to be passed until the Lord returns, these nuggets of wisdom. Now, so far, I have passed down to you these two life observations that have led me to two life principles. Number one, I have learned that I have to walk with God daily. Say that with me. I have to walk with God daily. I've learned that it can't be a sometime thing. It can't be a part-time thing. It can't be an occasional thing. It can't be a Sunday morning only thing. I fear that today's Christianity, a lot of it's a Sunday observance more than it is a life practice. A lot of people get their Bible. It's where they left it last Sunday morning. Been on the dash of their car since last Sunday morning. You ever seen cars, like a used car? And there's always that sun-baked spot where the dash looks brand new. And you can tell it's the shape of a book. And it's that Bible that's been shoved there. Every Sunday morning after church, they shove that Bible up there. And that's where it remains. All the way till the next Sunday morning. Or sometimes for 2 or 3 weeks till they get around to going again. And it seems like often, not just that Bible is shelved, but often their Christianity is shelved. Their walk with God is an occasional thing. It's something they do when they go to church. But throughout the week, often they're not walking with the Lord. Well, there's a lot of people that practice that, and that is their MO. But I have learned in my life that I have to walk with God daily. That each day I must refresh my walk anew. That it is a daily requirement. And that is, it is not replaceable. It cannot be neglectable. I am more happy, more powerful, and more protected, and more righteous when I walk with Jesus daily. How many of you have found that in your life? Amen. I've just concluded, I've got to have this every day. Now, if I neglect it, then I immediately feel the results of that neglect. I have learned that I don't like the results of that neglect. I have learned that I don't like that feeling of not being close to God. I don't like that feeling when I pray and I feel like my prayers are not even getting past the ceiling. Man, I have learned that I need to continually, daily work on my relationship with the Lord Jesus, and I have found that it has yielded great results. And I've tried to pass that to you, that in your life, you're no different than I am, and I'm no different than you are. We all need to have a daily walk with God, and you do that through your devotion life, your prayer life, your Bible study life. I pointed out that praying is you talking to God, but your Bible reading is God talking to you. Every conversation ought to have a back and forth. It ought to have a two-way communication. A lot of people have a one-way communication with God. It's all about God listening and you doing all the talking. But we need to let God do some responding, and that comes through Scripture. I've learned that I have to have it. I've learned that it's not a convenience. It's a necessity. It's something I have to have. And I'm trying to pass that to you, and hopefully you'll find that in your life. And once you yield to that, once you make that a life principle, once you understand that I need to read my Bible and pray today because I needed it, I'm just going to be happier. I'm going to have a better day. I'm going to feel more joy in my heart when I walk with the Lord. You ever been around people that every time you leave them, you just feel more happy? Are there people like that in your life? They just, their presence, being around them, you walk away, you always feel good. Now, there are people, you walk away, you always feel bad. They just have a way of putting things that, you ever have people that every compliment they give you, when they walk away, you're like, was that a compliment or was that a backhanded slap? You got to sit there and ponder it. Like, that could be meant several ways. And, you know, there are people that, you know, just seem like they can suck the joy right out of you. Their presence is just, but you know what I've learned? That's not Jesus. When I'm in the presence of Christ and walking with Him, I always walk away feeling better. When I spend time with the Lord, I walk away feeling empowered. I walk away feeling confidence. I walk away feeling joy. That's the spirit, the presence of the Lord. So I've learned that, and it's created a principle in my life, a rule that I have got to daily spend some time with the Lord walking with Him. I just have got to do it. Got to do it. Even on the busiest days, I've got to make time to do this. I'm reminded of a story about a father and a daughter that were very, very close. Daily, they had a routine that started when she was just a little girl. The dad would come home from work, and right across the street from their house was a city park. And that park had a walkway that they had built throughout it. And it was a concrete path that they had put in. It was a beautiful little walkway. People would ride their bikes and go walking and jogging on it. But every day he'd get home from work, and it was their ritual. The first thing he'd do is he and his daughter would go hand in hand, walk across the street, and then they would walk that path together. It took them about 30 minutes to go all the way around. Then he'd come inside and go on about his business, and she would go on about hers. And he loved it. He looked forward to this time every single day. Then one day he got home from work. He walked in. He said, "Daughter, are you ready to go for a walk?" And she said, "Dad, I really can't go today. I got some things I got to get done. Maybe tomorrow. And he came home the next day, excited about his walk, got the same response. Not today, Dad. I got some things going on. And this went on for a week. They had not missed a single walk day for I don't know how many years, and now they've gone a week, and she's had stuff going on every day that she could not go for this walk with her father. Well, it began to trouble him. It began to bother him, and he thought to himself, I know she's growing up, but surely she's not at that age already that she doesn't enjoy fellowship with her dad. Surely she's not at that age already that I'm going to be put on the back burner. And it bothered him. He missed it, longed for it. So after about a week, finally, she said, Dad, I can't today. And he said, honey, I got to talk to you about this. And he said, what's going on? She said, oh, Dad, it's nothing. I'm just got some things I'm doing that I've got to get done, some things that are on a deadline. I got to get it done, but we'll get back to our walk soon. Well, he had to accept that. He had to accept that she was just busy. That there was nothing else there. There was no schism between them. There was no problem, just that she'd gotten busy. Well, Father's Day came right about that time, and on Father's Day, she presented to him a gift. He opened it up, and in that box was a pair of handmade leather moccasins. And she explained that she made those moccasins herself. She cut the leather out. She stitched it together, the designs that were on it. She had followed a pattern, and she had handmade him a beautiful pair of moccasins to wear around the house and around the yard. And he looked at it, and he loved it. And then she said, Dad, this is what's had me so occupied. He said, oh, you mean every day when I would come home, instead of going on our walk, you were working on these moccasins? She said, yes, Dad. She said, I was in my room working on these moccasins, trying to get them ready for you for Father's Day. He said, wow, that's great. He said, honey, I love it. But he said, can I be honest with you? He said, I love the moccasins, and I'm so glad you made it. But he said, you know what I would cherish even more? You spending time with me every day going for a walk. That's a greater gift to me. You know, sometimes God is the father that we're saying, God, I can't walk with you. I'm busy. I'm busy doing good things. I'm busy doing other works. I'm busy doing things for your purpose. I'm busy at the church. But sometimes in our busyness being parents, which is good, and our busyness working to provide for our family, which is good, and our busyness doing the service of God, often we neglect that walk. We neglect it. And boy, God misses it. It grieves him. He wants to spend time with us every day. And this principle has come out of this, that I've got to spend time. He wants it. I need it. And I've learned to cherish it. Now, I also gave you a second lesson. I have learned that I have to be in the center of God's will. If I want the protection, the direction, and provision of God, I must seek God's will in my life in each and every area. And I have learned that God's will is better than Satan's will. You know, Satan can emulate godly things. Remember the story of Moses when he threw down his staff and turned into what? Turned into a serpent. Well, then the false prophets of Satan threw down their staffs and they turned into serpents. But if you remember what happened, the serpent from Moses' staff devoured the inferior serpents of Satan. Satan can emulate and try to act like he's going to bless you and can give you emulated gifts from God, but you know, they're always inferior. Whatever Satan has for you is inferior to what God has for you. And I've learned that God's will is better than the other people's will in my life. Sometimes there's people in your life that their will for you will be contrary to God's will. But I've learned that God's will is better than even other people in my life when they try to have a will for my life. But we also know this, God's will has to be chosen by us. I always have free will to do what I discern is best, but I have learned 6 tests that have helped me discern God's will and get in and abide in that will. I tried my best to teach that to you last Sunday. We had six men standing up here, and each of them represented a test that you can apply to any time you're trying to find God's will in your life. And I've learned that those tests help me better discern God's will from my own will, God's will from others' will, God's will from Satan's will. I have learned to apply that test in my life, and I have learned that I am a better person when I am in the center of God's will. How many of you have already found that out in your life? You've already found that out. If you haven't found that out, I hope you will. I hope you will. People that are constantly in church, and then a season out of church, and then a season in church, let me tell you what you haven't discovered yet. You haven't discovered that when you're in the center of God's will, your life is better. And often, because you don't know that, you're searching for things that lead you away from God's will. But whenever you discern and decide that God's will is the best place for you to be, well, you're just going to be happier, abiding in the relationship you have with God. Now, today I want to add another life principle that I've learned along the way. I'm going to give you a third thing today, just a principle that I have learned. Experiences has taught me this. Wisdom has exposed this. Biblical knowledge has backed it up. Here's the principle. I have found that great things are found in the path of doing good things. I have found that great things are in the path of doing good things. I want you to go to Psalms 16. Psalms chapter 16. Turn there with me. I have found that great things are found in the path of simply doing good things. Have y'all found that? Have you ever found that to be true in your life? Just simply doing good things, and you find great things in the path of just doing good things. Just doing right. That God places great things in your life, and those things are found in the path of just simply doing right things, good things. Now, in Psalms 16, in verse 11, King David declares this. Psalm 16, 11, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In the presence, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." We see that God has a path of life for us. And in that path, there is the fullness of joy. At God's right hand, there are pleasures evermore. Now, in Psalms 37, listen to this as I read it. Psalms 37, verse 1. We see David declare this. In Psalms 37, 1, a psalm of David. "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. Now catch this, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb." Often we see that their joy is seasonal. You know how grass comes? It's green, it's healthy, but it's seasonal. It always comes to the end of that season. It withers. Well, we see that the joys and the pleasures of evildoers is a seasonal joy, a seasonal pleasure. Then in verse 3, he says, "Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil, for evildoers shall be cut off. But those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. but the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Now, in Psalms 37, we learn several things. We learn, number one, that we must not worry about the way of the wicked and be jealous of them. It may seem that the wicked world may be having all the fun. You ever think that? You ever look out the window of Christianity and you think, man, the wicked world, they're having fun. They're not bound with all the thou shalt nots that bondage us up. I always was, thinking about when I was a kid, when I was a kid in school. I was a Christian school student, started Christian school when I was 5 years old, went all the way to 12th grade. We always made this observation that in our church, we had Christian school kids, and we had a lot of public school kids. There's an old statement that says that Christian schools produce a lot of good kids, but very few great kids. And of course, the reasoning behind that is that a lot of them, their faith is not very challenged. They're in a very controlled environment, and often they don't even really decide what they believe till later. They're just kind of going along with the rule books and the handbooks, and there's an imposed, we're going to make you do right kind of feeling. So often they take a while to reach what they really truly believe here. A lot of it's here. Then you see those kids that come to public school. There's that saying that goes along with it. Public schools often don't produce a lot of good kids, but they produce a lot of great kids. Now, that seems like, as a church with a Christian school, it seems like something that it's a contradiction. But what it means is there's not a lot of kids that come out of the public school teaching system where they've got a good biblical base. You know why? Because they kicked the Bible out of there. They're not allowed to teach the Bible a whole lot in the public school. If they do, they just kind of get it in where they can. And sometimes there's godly teachers who don't believe in some of the curriculum they're made to teach, and they'll find a way to put a Christian spin on it. But you and I both know that that's not the norm, and that there's a lot of isms, socialism, humanism, communism, atheism, Darwinism, a lot of that's taught. But then you put that Christian kid in that environment and their faith is challenged. And they have to hear things that they know is not right. And they have to, on purpose, challenge their mind to not accept these isms. So you'll see where a lot of kids accept it. Kids that weren't taught by their parents that they came from a monkey, but a few years in that system, they'll start to accept that they came from a monkey. Okay? Then you'll get kids once in a while that'll stand up like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They'll stand up and say, whoa, wait a minute here. I don't believe that. And they'll stand for their faith. Often they'll be in an environment where there are a lot of challenges and temptations, things that are not in hiding, just right out in the public, where they can engage in things, and they have to choose to do right in the presence of all that. So that statement, sometimes public schools don't produce a lot of good kids, but they do produce a lot of great kids. Kids that come out of it that have had their faith challenged, they're strong in what they believe, they're not wishy-washy on it, and they are standing for their faith. Now, in that is an old saying that has been around since Christian school movement popped up. People had observed it. What I observed growing up in it, I was a Christian school student from kindergarten all the way to 12th grade. Kids that were raised in church, their mom and dad loved the Lord. We were all people raised. We were the church kids. What I saw often with the public school kids that went to our church, they saw the church and the things at the church as a place that they were trying to escape to. They were trying to come out of the worldly environment that they lived in. They were trying to come out of that into a more Christian environment that they only got once in a while. They looked forward to Sunday. They looked forward to the youth department. They looked forward to the activities at church because it was something that they got to come out of a world that was full of wickedness and not be challenged and mocked and made fun of for their beliefs. So they saw the church as a place to escape to, and from the worldly environment they were constantly in. How many of you understand that? Say, I get it. But I noticed in this, Christian school kids often saw the church as a place they were trying to escape from. They were looking out the window at the world, at the students standing out in front of the public school smoking cigarettes, waiting on school to start. Now, they couldn't do that at the Christian school, but they sure wanted to. And they would watch their friends at the public school who didn't have to wear a uniform and get their hair cut and shave. And they didn't have to wear skirts that were a certain length and a dress code. And they didn't have to, you know, adhere to the rules that Christian schools often have that give us our distinctions. They could sit out in front of class on a bench and make out with their girlfriend. And nobody said a word to them. You can't do that at Town East Christian School. Amen? Amen. That's frowned upon. Unless you got a license to do it. And often those kids and kids I grew up with, a lot of them, as soon as they were old enough and able, made their great escape. They tunneled right out, man. Because they spent the last 12 years looking out a window into the world, envious. And they saw the church and religion as something they were constantly trying to escape from. Now, praise the Lord, there were some kids that didn't, but we saw that a lot. And if you've been around Christian school very much, you know what I'm saying. And we are told here in Scripture that we must not worry about the way of the wicked. As Christians, we ought not to ever envy the way of the wicked if we understand this truth. And it may seem that the wicked world may be having all the fun and getting to do what they want to do and getting everything that their little heart desires. But this reminds us that it is all a temporary illusion and that it never becomes truly satisfying. It fulfills for a moment, but in the end, the world always leaves you wanting. And he points out that in the path of righteousness, God has placed in it a better joy and a better fulfillment. In his path is where he is going to place for you the desires of your heart and the things that you need to be happy, healthy, and holy. And in those three things, you will find contentment in the Lord. Now, in Psalms 37, we see the keys to this. Notice verse 3 there. Psalms 37, listen to what verse 3 has to say here. It says there in verse number 3, trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Now, notice there's two things. Trust in the Lord and do good. What will be the results of trusting the Lord and doing good? You're going to get fed. You're going to get taken care of. God's going to put in the path of doing good the things that you need. He's going to feed you. He's going to put in the path of you trusting him and choosing to do good and choosing a good path. Not all paths are good paths. But when you choose the path of good, you know, I've always noted the path of wickedness is always well lit. It's always well advertised. It always looks exciting. The things of the devil are always flashy. You ever think about how the Lord works? You think about the Lord's Supper, for instance. You think about the bread that represents Jesus. I mean, let's be honest. It's not very tasty. The show bread, that bread we break up and it's in the Lord's Supper, it sticks in your teeth. You start to chew it and it's just like, you look like Mr. Ed. Tastes like eating cardboard. There's no flavor. I mean, can you imagine? You've been working all day. You hadn't eaten. You're starving. You're on your way home. You call your wife and say, honey, I'm starving. What's for dinner? And she goes, oh, have I got a treat for you. What are we having, honey? Oh, I got some showbread. I bought it at the store. We're going to break that up and enjoy munching on that. You might make a trip to Burger King on your way home. There's nothing flavorful about it, nothing desirable about it. You wouldn't eat showbread just for a snack. That's what represents the body of Christ. You're not going to accept Christ because of the flesh, because of the taste of Christianity. The Bible says this is the living bread. He that eateth this bread will live forever. Talking about, it. You know, Christ isn't a garment you just put on, Miss Judy. Jesus says, I want you to take me in. He broke up that piece of bread and they each took a piece of it. He is saying, I want to dwell in you. That's why we eat that bread. It's a symbol of Christ being inside of us. Not just something we wear as a garment on the outside. But yet, there's no flash. You're not going to get all excited at the taste of the showbread. But yet, it is a beautiful representation of Jesus. Christianity is never going to have the flair or the spice when we're sitting here looking out at the world. We have to choose to do good. But here's the good news. God says when you choose to do good, he puts the things that you desire in the path of good. Did y'all see that there? Did you see that in the scripture? It's what he says. Trust in the Lord. Now it starts out with just trusting him. You've got to have faith in the Lord that he is going to feed you, and he is going to feed you the desires of your heart when you choose to do that which is good, even when that which is good is not often what is most flashy, what is most desired, what is most tasty, what is most exciting, what is most popular. You have to trust in the Lord and do good, but he says, I'm going to feed you there. Now notice that it starts out with trusting in the Lord and doing good. So we see the keys to this. Trust the Lord. You got to trust him. You got to truly believe that God is good and that he is going to do good for you and that he is going to take care of you. You'll never choose the path of good till you settle your trust in God and his goodness. Now, you settle that, you won't struggle with it as much. But then in verse 4, he says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Notice that word delight, underline it, if you're there, Psalms 37. In verse 4, he says, delight thyself in the Lord. Beloved, listen to me. When you become a righteous-minded person, do you know what's going to happen? Your delights are going to change. The things you delighted in before Jesus are not going to be the things you delight in after Jesus. Have you noticed that? How many of you have noticed your taste buds have changed since you were a little kid? How many of you remember when you hated the taste of onions and you hated the taste of garlic? You would rather have sweet. Children's palates lean more towards sweet. But as you get older, you desire. Remember when you were a little kid, the first time you ever tasted coffee and it was so bitter and strong? Do y'all remember a time as a little child that you hated the taste of coffee? My grandma always carried those little coffee candies in her purse. We'd be sitting in church and she'd say, son, you want a piece of candy? And I'm like, yeah. And she'd hand me one of them coffee candies. I'm like 6 years old. Man, I didn't like the taste of it then. Now, how many of you have like a coffee IV now as an adult that you have to have every day? What happened? Your taste buds changed. Maturity causes your physical taste to change. And you often have a desire for things that you hated as a child. Well, I believe the same thing happens with your spiritual tastes. I've had people tell me, when I got saved and got in church and started doing right, and then when I went back to things that I used to do before I got saved, I didn't enjoy it anymore. When I went back to the club, I didn't enjoy it anymore. When I hung around the crowd that all they did was mock God and curse God and talk in vile ways, and everything out of their mouth was filthy. When I used to enjoy that, I found that my delights changed. So we see that whenever you learn to delight in the Lord and you become righteous-minded, your likes are going to change. And in that, your fulfillment will become in holiness and not just in havingness. An immature person finds joy only in having all the time. A mature spiritual person finds fulfillment in holiness. The immature person feels they have to be chasing material things all the time to be happy. They feel they've got to be chasing relationships all the time, that they've got to be in constant motion. But whenever you learn to delight in the Lord, what delights you, what fulfills you, what excites you, what makes you satisfied is going to change. It's Proverbs 15, verse 16, it says this: better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. You see, the Lord knows what delights you, but when you learn to be delighted in the Lord, you're going to find that God has some great things for you in that path of just walking in good. Are y'all with me this morning? There's a lot of Christians that haven't figured this out, and they're searching, and they're searching. They're like that woman at the well, who kept thinking that she was going to find joy and contentment in relationships. And it wasn't until she entered into a relationship with Jesus that she found that joy and that contentment. There's a lot of people that have never found that in that path of doing good, that path of God's will, that path of living righteously, God is going to put great things in that path. Things that you desire. Now, in verse 5 of Psalms 37, it says this: commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. We see there the key word in verse 5. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Now we see again the word trust. We commit our way to him and trust him. And he shall bring it. What is the it there? What is the it? Look up at verse 4. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. So we see that we have to delight in the Lord, and he's going to give us the desires. Now we start out delighting him. We learn to delight in him. He gives us our desires. All righty. Then we see there that if we commit our way unto the Lord and trust in him, he will bring it to pass, that it being the desires of our heart. So we see here in this that if we will commit ourselves to the Lord, this means that we dedicate our life and purpose to him and his will. He will give you the joy that your heart seeks. So we see how that works. Now, verse 6 tells us that if we do these three things, then he will bring light into our life through the righteousness that we have chosen to walk in. If you will, look back at verse number 6. You'll see what I'm talking about. It says this: and he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. So we see all these things, man, if we will trust in the Lord, if we'll delight ourselves in the Lord, if we'll commit ourselves unto the Lord, he's going to bring light into our life. He's going to give us the desires of our heart. And in the path of doing his good will, God's going to put the things that we desire most to be found in that path. Now, how many of you are with me so far? So I have learned that when I am doing good things, when I'm in the will of God, walking in the good path of his will, I have learned that I have found the greatest things that have made me happy in my life. I have learned that while living a righteous life and doing good things in my life, that good things have been found along the way. Good blessings. I have found prayers answered in the good path. I have found needs miraculously met while walking the good path of God's will. I have found good friends in the path of just doing good. Miss Linda shared with me during the handshake time a little testimony that happened to her this week. She met a gentleman that you ended up talking to about his dog. And then you ended up encouraging him in the Lord. Inviting him to church. You witnessed to him. Just some guy she met. Started a conversation over a dog. They ended up talking and she ended up sharing some spiritual things with him. And at the end of it, because she had concerned herself with him, this is a true story, unless this is what Miss Linda told me. She shared something good with him, just doing the good work of the Lord. She shared with him the gospel, invited him to church, encouraged him. When it got done, he reached into his pocket. He pulled out $500 and gave it to her. Complete stranger. Tell me I'm not telling the truth. How many of you wish you'd go soul winning this Saturday? Yeah. Now, I'm going to be honest. I've witnessed to, without exaggerating, I could say probably over 1,000 people. I've never had anybody give me $500. I've had people kick me off their porch and cuss at me. I've had their dog bite me. I've been bit 5 times out soul winning by dogs. But I've never had anybody give me $500. And I'm not telling you that every time you do something good, you know, somebody's going to give you money. Sometimes they're going to give you a hard time. But I am saying that when she started that conversation, she had no intention of getting $500. She was just doing something good, something sweet, something nice. I've heard stories of people helping people, maybe stranded on the side of the road, and maybe they stopped and helped them. Finding out later that person was somebody of importance, maybe somebody of great wealth. And sometimes big rewards have come that way. And those are neat stories. But here's the thing. Just doing something good for the purpose of good, often there are great rewards found in just doing good. Reward wasn't your motivation. Doing good was your motivation. I don't think Miss Linda had any intention that that man was going to bless her with any gift. She was just doing good for the sake of doing good. You know what the greatest reward of doing good is? It feels good. It feels good when you're in the right path, doing good things. And God has done so many wonderful things in my life. Great blessings that were found as I was just doing his work, trying to live a good life, trying to do good by people around me, trying to be in a good path. And the best things in my life were granted to me, not when I was in search of them, but when I was just going through the path of good works and God just placed it in my path. There are so many people that are seeking for good in the path of bad. Beloved, listen to me. You're not going to find God's good in the path of Satan's bad. You understand that? You're not going to find God's good in the path of Satan's bad. You're not going to find God's good laying out of church all the time. You're not going to find God's good in the path of selfishness and the path of self-gratification all the time. You're going to find God's greatness in the path of doing God's goodness. And you're not going to get God's best if you take from God what is his and place yourself as the one that is most important. I'm going to close with this illustration. But I was among the last of my classmates and friend circle. I was among the last in my age group to get married. I grew up with a big circle of friends and people that I'd known since I was little. There were a lot of guys that I grew up with. All of them got married in their early 20s. My best friend Jensen, he got married just a few weeks after he graduated. He's been married all these years. He's still married today to the girl he met in high school sweetheart. I got several buddies that got married to their college sweethearts. And I was one of the last of that whole group. I was absolutely the last of my friend circle to get married. Most of them got married in their early 20s. And I remember those years when I would go around them, and to be honest, I would envy the joy that I would perceive in them as they were young married and they were starting to have children. I'd go to my friend's house and I'd play with their kids, you know. I was a single bachelor. I'd go to their house for dinner. I'd end up playing, their kids would sit in my lap, and I was like this uncle to all these kids. I was an honorary uncle to a bunch of kids. And I'd play with them, and when I'd leave, my heart was always heavy. I longed for those things myself, you know. I longed to be married. I longed to one day be a parent. And I would look at the homes and the life they were building and the love they had found and the fellowship of family they were enjoying. And I would leave there, and I'd go back to my little studio apartment. It was a garage that a lady in our church, an elderly lady in our church, needed some extra income, so she turned her garage into an apartment. And I was renting that from her, young single guy. I was a youth pastor at a church. And it was a tiny little garage, man. I mean, it was basic living quarters. I'd go hang out with my friends at their house, have dinner, play with their kids. Then I'd get in my car, drive home to that lonely little garage apartment. And I had, you know, obviously a lot of envy in my heart. I wanted one day to have what they had. And, you know, during that time, so many things in my life seemed to be at a stall. I wanted to pastor very badly. I'd been a youth pastor at that time 6 years. I loved working with young people, loved working with teenagers. But in my heart, desire, the burn in my heart, was I wanted to be a pastor. I wanted to be a pastor. And yet I felt strongly that I needed to be married first. And yet year after year was passing, and I was ending the year just as I'd started it, single. And often going to weddings for even more of my friends. I had kids in my youth department that were in my Sunday school class that I was actually attending their weddings at this point. Some of them were laughing. They'd say, "Brother Russell, we're going to get married before you do." And it became a big joke, and everybody, you know, laughed about it. And I'd laugh along with it, but inside it began to hurt, that single life. And I knew there were a lot of things that I felt that I was in a stall pattern until God gave me a wife. And when I was 24, I had heard of a church on the other side of Orlando that needed a pastor. So I put my name in there. I was a single man, but I went in and put my name in. And they interviewed me for about 6 months, had me over to preach several times. Man, they loved me to death. In the end, they concluded, "If you're not married, we just don't feel you'd make a good pastor." So that added to it. I'm like, my goodness. And it was that frustration of those no's and those doors that were closed. And I couldn't really do anything about it. I had adopted a principle that I would rather be single and wish I was married than to get married and wish I was single. I wasn't going to marry just to make these things happen, and I wasn't going to marry out of desperation, and I wasn't going to get into just a settlement kind of marriage. I wasn't going to do that. And so on my 25th birthday, I made the decision that instead of being down about it and frustrated and always depressed that I was single and lonely, I was not just a member of the Lonely Hearts Club, I was its president by this point. The last man standing. I had been in all these weddings. You know, I was always a, you know, bridesmaid, never a bride, amen? Okay. I made the conscious decision at 25 on my birthday, that I was going to quit whining about it, going to quit worrying about it, and most importantly, I was going to quit pursuing it. And I said, "God knows I'm single. God knows when the time is going to be right. And there's really nothing I can do to force this thing. And yet I'm passing good years just in a stall pattern, just kind of feeling like I can't do anything because I'm not married. And I decided to create for myself what I called my singles bucket list. So I sat down and I wrote down a list of all these things that I was going to do while I was single, knowing that when I got married, I probably couldn't do those things. Because then I'd have to shift toward being a husband and a parent and all the things that money would be used for. So I, on that list, had things I was going to go ahead and do and enjoy. I planned to take some trips. I was going to do some missions trips. I knew I could financially afford some things because I didn't have a wife and kids yet. And one of the things on the list, I went out and bought a motorcycle. I bought a Suzuki GS550E street bike. And that was on my bucket list of things, my singles bucket list. Well, of course, 6 months later, I was in a head-on crash on that motorcycle and was hit head-on. And I spent almost 2 years of that single period recovering from that. I broke both arms. I broke my hip. I broke my shoulder. In fact, I found out just a few years ago that I'm missing my entire clavix on this side is gone. There's not a clavix. Am I saying the right clavix? Clavix? Clavicle. It's gone right here. It's completely gone. I also lost 4 inches of bone in this left arm. They took it out of my hips, put my arm back together. I had to put my arm back on. So I spent a long time busted up. And I remember my brother coming to see me in the hospital about a couple of days after I'd regained consciousness. I was in a coma for a week and had surgeries. My mom and dad signed off on. And they told me, man, you might lose your left arm and your left leg. I'm 25 years old, man. And I'm thinking, good night. I remember my brother came in and sat by me, and I just started weeping uncontrollably. Part because I had a broken heart, but also part because I was on triple morphine. It made me very, very emotional. I was watching Funniest Home Videos. I'm going to tell you what, when you watch that on triple morphine, it is hilarious. Funniest Home Videos literally triggered. They thought I was having a cardiac arrest. Came in and checked on me. But I came out. I remember my brother, and I remember I started weeping, and Danny said, "What's the matter?" He reached over, and he put his hand on my chest, and you know, both hands were up in the thing, and my left leg was up. I had all this, you know, I was laying there. Some of you know what I'm talking about. And I said, "Man, I said, Danny, no one's going to want me. I said, I'm never going to. I mean, I felt like I looked like Frankenstein." I remember saying, I didn't know if I was ever going to walk again. And I remember being horrified that I was going to come out of this losing my left arm and my left leg. And I remember thinking, I couldn't even find a wife before. What in the world's going to happen now? Who's going to want this? Now, that may sound stupid, but that's the thought that was going on. I started weeping, and Danny did his best to console me. I got out of the hospital. I spent a long time recovering, had 7 more surgeries. I won't go into all those details, but it was pretty rough. 18 months passed, and I had a full arm cast on this arm. 18 months I had that cast on. And then I went to the doctor. They cut it off, did some x-rays, and said, congratulations, the bone on the second attempt fused, and they weren't going to have to amputate my arm. And I was so happy. Well, that was on a Friday morning, and after 18 months of having a cast on this arm, you know, my arm was very, it was suddenly no cast. I got to leave for the first time in 18 months without a full arm. It went from all the way up to my shoulder, full arm cast. My arm was very sore and very, you know, stiff. And it was pouring down rain and it was cold outside, which made my pain even seem worse. And I really just wanted to go home and go to bed. I was in great pain. But I had promised my dear friend Lance Laird, who just went to be with the Lord a few weeks back, I promised him I'd come to his revival. And it was the last night. Friday night, the revival. I promised him I was going to come. And I struggled all day long because I didn't have another. That was the only free night I had. That was it. Every night that week, there was something going on. And I just got my cast off, and I'm really just wanting to go to bed. I'm wanting to go rest. I'm in pain. But I promised him. And that kept bothering me. And at the last hour, the 11th hour, I decided I'm going to go ahead and go. I'm going to keep my promise to him. I got there about 25 minutes late because I had delayed arguing with myself. So I finally got there, got into church, walked in, sat down. And Dr. David Gibbs preached that night. When he did, he had an invitation, and I felt led of the Lord to go to the altar. And I went down, and I prayed. I knelt down and prayed. And it was a stage that came out and was more round than our stage. It came out really more deep. But I was standing on this side of it. And when I got up to leave to go back to my seat, Dr. Gibbs said, "I want you to stay in the altar because I want to have a group prayer with you." So I stood there like many other people. We just stood in the altar area waiting on this group prayer. As I was standing there, like this, just kind of waiting. All of a sudden, Dr. Gibbs stepped back about 4 foot from the pulpit. When he did, I went like this, and I looked, and I went. And standing on the other side was a young lady, a preacher's daughter, who was there with her family at the revival that night. Now, I can't prove it, but I feel like there was a light that just opened up and shined like a, you know, those lights that you see when people are being abducted by UFOs. Came out of the ceiling. And I can't prove it, but I can almost guarantee that I heard this angelic choir start to sing. And there she was. And I can't prove it, but I think I caught her looking at me a couple times. I looked over and I saw her eyes just kind of go. Well, people were still praying. We were waiting on David Gibbs. Suddenly, I felt the need to pray again. I went to the altar, and I began to pray. Oh, Lord, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, God of miracles, please let her be single. Let her be desperate. Let her have not had a date in a long time so that I will look good. People were up there wiping away, you know, they were up there wiping away tears. Man, I was wiping away drool. Now, I promise you, I did not go to church to scope for chicks that night. I'd quit all that. I'd given this to the Lord, Brother Kevin. I'd given up. I pretty much thought I was going to be the Apostle Paul. So after church was over, with all the swagger that the good Lord could bless me with, I strutted up to her and started the conversation, and she could not have been more disinterested in me, which to this day is perplexing. I don't understand. Where are you at? I saw you just said, where are you? Oh, right here. You remember how cold you were to me that night? Do you feel even a little bit bad? But I was not to be deterred. And I had her dad's business card because I'd met him earlier. And he was a pastor over, and I'd met him. So I called her dad, got the scoop. And he gave me permission to call her the next night. I called her. We talked for a while and asked her for a date. We had a date on Friday, that Friday night. And the rest is history, as they say. That was 29 years ago today. We met on December the 7th, 29 years ago. And, you know, here's the point. I did not go to church that night with any intention that I was going to meet my future bride. I'd been to hundreds of meetings. Never picked up a date at a church meeting. I ran from a few, but... When you're a Christian single, it's like a disease that everybody wants to help you cure. But the last thing in my mind was that I was going to meet something so great. Something so great. I was just simply doing something good. I was somewhere good, doing something good, on a good path, serving the Lord. And young people, on that path of doing good, of being good, being in the good will of God. I wasn't at a singles club trying to fulfill this. I wasn't trying to look in the world and fishing in the world's pond. I just simply got busy doing God's will. And in God's will, God put something great in that path. Amen. And I've learned something. In my life, if I just stay in the good path, God's going to put great things in that path. Let's bow for a word of prayer. I promise you, if you'll trust me in this and trust the Lord, you'll find this principle to be true in your life. Quit going out and searching in the world for the good things. You won't find it there. You'll find it in the good path. God's got great things for you because God is good, and God's nature is good, and God's will is good, and God's plan is good, and God's wishes for you is good. God says, I want you to have the desires of your heart. I want you to have the things that you want. But first, you got to delight in me. Make me what you're most excited about. Hey, God says first, you've got to find this path that I have for you and get on it. And in that path, I'm going to put there the things that you want. I'm going to feed you in that path. I'm going to take care of you. Beloved, if you'll get on the good path, and don't go to the right or the left, don't stray. Don't come in and out. Don't go constantly to the world looking for your meal ticket. You'll find temporary and seasonal provision there. But God says, if you'll let me be your shepherd, I'm going to lead you to green grass. And I'm going to lead you to still waters. And goodness and mercy are going to follow you because you're following me. And in that good path, I'm going to give you things that make you happy. Things that your worldly desires wouldn't have wanted, but in your spiritual existence, these things are going to give you great joy. Lasting joy. Contentment that the world can't give you. And I have just learned, in my life that if I just trust the Lord, stay in that good path, he's going to put great things in it. He'll do the same for you. Is there anyone that could say, preacher, I don't know that I'm going to heaven, but I believe in God, and I'd like to know how to be saved. Would you just slip your hand up this morning? I want to pray for you. I want to help you. Preacher, I don't know that I'm going to heaven, but I'd like to know because I believe in God. And I want to know for sure that I'm going to go to heaven one day. If you'll slip your hand up, we'll help you. We'll give you instruction. Is there anyone that could say, preacher, I needed that encouragement this morning to stay on that good path? Let the Lord give me the great things. Raise your hand, morning that the Lord spoke to you. Raise your hand. Boy, I've done this a long time. Pastored a lot of people that have gotten off that good path. Searching. Don't do it. Don't leave God's plan to go to the world. I promise you, you stay in the good path. And you just give your life to doing good. Great things are going to be found in that path. God is a rewarder of those who do good. And that path of good is full of great rewards. Dear Father, in a moment I'm going to open the invitation up for people to pray and respond to you in the altar. Lord, again, this is kind of odd. I'm not preaching like I normally do on these Sunday mornings. I am just teaching a little bit, sharing some things, personal things. Lord, I remember that night 29 years ago today when out of the blue, out of nowhere, you answered a prayer that I'd had for so long. But it was because I was in a good place, doing a good thing. I was in your will. You did something so wonderful for me. And Lord, there's so many other stories I could share where just simply doing something good led to something great in my life. Lord, I hope and I pray that if this congregation can grab this and put it to practice in their life, that they'll have their own stories and their own testimonies, that they'll truly be able to claim that God is good and that God's been good, and that the path that He established for me brought great things in my life. Boy, I hope they'll be able to say that. But it starts out with trust. It starts out, Lord, with us trusting You, making Your delight greater than our desires. And then it ends with You giving us the desires of our heart. Oh, what a beautiful psalm there. Help us, Lord, in our faith, in Jesus' name. Are you ready to come and talk to the Lord? Let's stand. Come on.